Well, it is indeed a pleasure and a privilege to be here. I would always take a long plane flight to hear Kevin Van Hooser. I'm not sure it's a great privilege to be scheduled after Kevin Van Hooser, however, nor to be scheduled after lunch during siesta time. If I were in your place, I would be nodding off, but I get to stand, so I at least will stay awake, and if I don't, please wake me. Greg asked some really interesting questions, some of which I'm not planning to answer, except perhaps in the Q&A, you know, so maybe I'll just make sure there is no Q&A. No, I'm actually shooting for Q&A, if possible. I want to talk about history. I've spent the last few decades really thinking about history since I was young and naive enough to take on the assignment of writing a book in the Foundations of Contemporary Interpretation series that eventually was entitled The Art of Biblical History. Wiser heads said no to that project. I was young and naive, so I said yes to it. But that set me on a trajectory of really being interested in the historicity and the historical character of Scripture. And I want to say that I think often when discussion turns to the authority and the reliability of the Bible, historicity or history takes center stage. It's often regarded as the Achilles heel of biblical authority. It's not uncommon to hear archaeologists, for example, or to hear rather others than archaeologists citing archaeologists as having proven that there was no Exodus, there was no conquest, and nowadays even that there was no united monarchy. And thus, to have proven that the Bible is unreliable in matters of history. Now, sometimes the gravity of historical questions is minimized, and the suggestion is made that history really doesn't matter all that much. What matters is the grand literature and the profound theology that we find in the pages of the Bible. Now, this minimizing of the importance of history, I think, does work for some people, and let me hear me clearly. I have no interest in defending truth claims that the Bible doesn't make. So I'm not, you know, I listened well to what Kevin had to say and was saying amen under my breath many, many times this morning. But often when people minimize the importance of history, I want to ask, well, what is your concept of Christian faith really? Because I often find that they think of Christianity as little more than a way of thinking and a code of ethics, a way of thinking and a way of behaving. Now, reading a great novel like Tolkien's trilogy, Lord of the Rings, can affect the way we think, and in some weird cases even affect the way we live. I have a friend who has named every last cat that he has ever owned after a character in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. So novels can be quite moving and can change us in some ways. But for those for whom Christian faith involves more than simply a way of thinking and a lifestyle, a code of ethics, code of behavior, history must remain a concern. The Apostle Paul put it best, and in respect to one of the most important historical events in all time, when he said, "If Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain." If Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:14. History does matter. After all, as is broadly acknowledged pretty much by everyone, or used to be at least, Christianity is a historically based religion. Christianity, biblically defined, leaves little doubt that a fallen humanity requires more than a moving fiction to move fallen persons from sin to righteousness, from lostness to salvation. So, to the extent, and only to the extent, that the Bible makes historical truth claims, we simply cannot pretend that they don't matter. So in the time we have today, and I'm looking, I don't see a clock, so I guess I have all the time in the world. No, you know what they say when a preacher takes off his watch, what that means? Absolutely nothing. Yeah, you've heard that one. I figured you might have... Oh, well, I forgot. You know, you all have done that in the past yourself. Well, I want to do two things today. The first thing, I want to sort of try to get our heads straight. I want to provide some orientation of what I think it takes to become the very model of a biblical historian. And in saying that, I'm playing on, you know, Pirates of Penzance, apologies to Gilbert and Sullivan, and also to Josh Tyra. Is it Tyra Tira? I think he has associations with Trinity. If you haven't seen his wonderful, I'm the very model of a biblical philologist, check it out on YouTube. Fantastic. But I want to talk about what it takes to become a responsible biblical historian. How do we deal with the Bible responsibly when history is on our minds? I want to begin with three qualifications or three competencies, and then we'll move on to some other issues. In the second half then, well, it's less than half, so relax. First half will go a little bit longer, but at the end I want to deal with the biblical fit. How does it actually work, and take up a test case dealing with what we can learn in the book of Kings. So first of all, these three required qualifications. Having reflected for some time over what it takes to read the Bible responsibly with a concern for history, I think there are three. And let me just list them, and then I'll define them briefly. I think there needs to be a growing ancient literary competence. Secondly, I think there needs to be, at the very least, theological comprehension of the texts. And fourthly, and I'm going to wait for the hush to come across the crowd when I say there needs to be historical criticism. Now, I know historical criticism is a loaded term and so forth, and I want to unload it and redefine it and rehabilitate it. So we'll get to that in just a bit. So what do I mean by ancient literary competence? I don't think I've put this up here yet, have I? Oh, yes, I have. Is someone rescuing me back there if I'm not punching things? This is great. What do I mean by ancient literary competence? Well, this is the kind of competence that comes with sustained and ongoing engagement with texts, with ancient texts. Now, Kevin was all over this morning, so I don't need to belabor it. But let me just say that one is in no position to assess the historical import of a text or the theological import of the text if one is misreading the text. We want to read texts appropriately in terms of their ancient literary codes and contexts. We want to read them as they intend to be read. A second competency required of those who would read the Bible responsibly as historians is theological comprehension. Now, I wish I could say theological conviction, but I'm trying to cast a broad net here. I hope all of us in this room have theological convictions when we come to the biblical text. But I think even those who don't at least need to read the biblical texts with theological comprehension and recognize that these ancient texts, as indeed most ancient texts, don't make this sort of divide where God is way off here somewhere and human existence is purely secular. God is deeply involved in the events of history. In fact, Hans-Walter Wolff talks about the prophet's view that of God's engagement with history as God's ongoing conversation with his people. So not everyone will share that conviction, but I would insist that everyone must at least comprehend that these are deeply theological, historiographical texts, and it is impermissible simply to say, because theology is in them, they can be dismissed for their historical value. We don't do that. They don't do that with other ancient Near Eastern texts, and they certainly shouldn't be doing that with the Bible. So my contention here is not that all must share these ancient theological convictions, but they must comprehend them. Now, what we have in the biblical text, and I'll deal with this a little bit more fully later, is representation of past events. Not the events themselves, but a recasting with all that involves with respect to selectivity and slant, so forth, perspective. All of that is involved in what we encounter in Scripture. Now, a third competency required of those who would be the very model of biblical historians is, yes, historical criticism, or, let me hasten to qualify more precisely, a well-conceived historical method that is commensurate with the object of its study. So what counts as a well-conceived historical method will vary from historian to historian, depending on what this or that historian believes to be true about life, the universe, and everything, about reality. For as Michael Stanford has pointed out in a nice book entitled The Nature of Historical Knowledge, how a historian sees the past is only a part of how he or she sees the world. Now, Don Carson mentioned in his lecture last night Ernst Troeltsch as introducing a more or less naturalistic historical approach. Whatever may have been the case with Ernst Troeltsch, his three canons of the historical method have hung on and are indeed applied in very naturalistic ways by many, many working historians. These three canons are the principle of criticism, the principle of analogy, and the principle of correlation. I don't have a slide for this one, so I'm testing your after-lunch memory. Criticism, analogy, correlation. Now, as deployed by many, many academics, criticism is defined rather negatively as principled doubt of one's sources. You begin to feel that that's not quite the way we want to approach the biblical text, but nevertheless, that's the way it's often assumed. Criticism means principled doubt. The principle of analogy is often defined rather narrowly as limiting what is possible to have occurred in the past to what is habitually and regularly experienced in the present. Well, we can immediately see that this is flawed because that immediately disallows any unique events, to say nothing of marvelous events, divine wonders, or even miracles. And the principle of a correlation is often defined rather terrestrially. A correlation means that everything happens in a nexus of causation. Things don't just suddenly erupt out of the blue, but rather this follows that. And the causative forces, according to many people's practice, are defined rather narrowly as human agency or natural forces. Now, William Abraham has done some work on this, and I think he's quite good on this. I follow him myself on this. In redefining these three canons so that one can be a believer and a historian, we need a method, but it needs to be an appropriate method, a method that is commensurate with the Bible as divine discourse. So a better approach, I would suggest, is to define criticism more neutrally as careful, critical assessment of what one is looking at, of one's source material, in pursuit of well-grounded probability judgments. History is always based on making probability judgments. So criticism more neutrally, in the same way that I would suggest to a student, you need to read that book critically. I'm not saying principled doubt. I'm just saying have your thinking cap on. I would also suggest defining the principle of analogy more broadly so as not only to allow our present experience to be something of a filter of what we think may have happened in the past, but also to allow the past and what we believe about the past to have an effect on our present experience. My good and godly wife, for whom I am daily thankful, said recently, you know, we experience God in life, in the events of life, but we only can understand those events through the lens of Scripture. We need Scripture. We need what we have received from the past to understand our present. So the present is the key to the past. The past is also the key to our present. And the principle of correlation, I think it's best not to define it materially, terrestrially, but let's define it formally so that the causative forces in driving history along can be natural forces and personal agency, not human agency per se, but personal agency, which suddenly allows, to the chagrin of some Enlightenment thinkers, God as divine agent in history back in the door. Now, clearly, talk of divine agency will seem like nonsense to ontological naturalists or non-theists. But theists, that is, those who believe there is a God, and particularly Christians, should find such talk of God not only acceptable, but even mandatory. Gerhard Meyer says, it is impossible to understand history without God And it's impossible to understand God without history. After all, he is the author of redemptive history. Now, the reason scholars divide over how they respond to this has to do with their control beliefs and their comfortable theories. And that's what I want to move to talking about right now. What are control beliefs? Well, control beliefs are larger order constructions, convictions, and I haven't forgotten my slide. I just don't have any for right now. I'll get to others later. Control beliefs are larger order convictions about life, the universe, and everything. They're convictions about what it means to be human, about whether human life has meaning, whether history has meaning, whether there is or isn't a God, and so forth. Such beliefs, in aggregate, constitute a worldview. They function as a control over many other beliefs, affecting the selection of the theories one believes in and the questions one asks and one's behavior. Control beliefs are that model of reality that incline us toward certain methods as appropriate in the universe in which we live, which we believe to be the real universe. Now, Nick Waltersdorf, in a very important discussion of control beliefs in his book, Reason Within the Bounds of Religion, published back in 1984, states that control beliefs, these beliefs, cause each of us to find certain theories more congenial than others. We prefer theories that are consistent with our control beliefs, indeed, that comport as well as possible with those beliefs. In other words, each of us will quite naturally find some theories more comfortable than others. Now, this is inevitable, and it's appropriate. It is not necessarily a bad thing when our deep-level convictions are met with surface-level alignment, when things work out well. My only warning, though, is that there is a danger with comfortable theories because we want to believe them because they're comfortable. They don't rattle our cage. And so when we recognize where we're coming from, recognize the lenses through which we are looking, recognize what control beliefs we hold, and then encounter comfortable theory, that's a good time to rigorously test because we're leaning in that direction. It's also a time to welcome people with whom we disagree. I don't know how many times in college, I don't think I ever stayed awake till 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning agreeing with someone in the dorm. I may have stayed awake arguing with someone till late into the night. So we need our adversaries in that sense. We need to listen well to what other people are seeing because we, too, can see through a glass darkly. If we simply succumb to the comfortable theory, then we can allow our rightful background beliefs, which everyone has background beliefs, we need to recognize them, we can allow them to devolve into bias or simple prejudice, which fudges the evidence, overlooks the evidence. We need to be careful not to let that happen. So, control beliefs affect all our judgments, including our historical judgments. So clarity is served when we are forthcoming about what they are. And it's, I found it refreshing in some recent books that authors are beginning to become more candid, often in the preface or introduction of the book, about who they are. And sometimes they'll tell a rather long story of their history of from fundamentalist background to non-theistic Judaism, Bill Deaver, in one of his recent books. And that tells us a lot about where he's coming from. And it enables us to say, who is this that's speaking to me? I think we also need to be candid and honest about our own core beliefs when we're engaging with those who disagree with us. I, for one, for example, in writing in history, would think that these core beliefs that I hold are pertinent. I believe, for example, that there is one true God, not a multiplicity, not an absence. There's one true God. I believe that the Bible is the verbal medium of his self-disclosure and the record of his salvific actions in history. I believe that history has meaning and is, in a sense, the ground of God's ongoing conversation with his human creatures. Now, these core beliefs, which I hold, would all stand in contrast to the secularist, or as Philip Davies once remarked, a believer wearing a secular hat. According to Philip Davies, he describes himself as an atheist. I think it's good policy not to apply labels to people that they don't own themselves, but since he's self-described as an atheist, he's an atheist biblical scholar, I can say that. For him, history has no intrinsic meaning, either because there is no God, or there is no God of the kind that interferes in what happens on earth. For him, history is meaningless. I believe that the core beliefs that I've just espoused find closer affinity to the viewpoint of the Bible itself and of its prophets. So, if we want to become model biblical historians, we need to possess three key qualifications. We need to develop our ancient literary competence, our theological comprehension, develop a sound theistic historical method. We also need to recognize the influence of these control beliefs, these background beliefs that are part of how we see things, how we see things, and that influence the probability judgments we make. Something might seem probable to me, for example, because I believe in a God who answers prayer, whereas to another person that might seem like the most improbable possible construal of a past event. So control beliefs are important. Now, a third thing we need to recognize, if we would engage the Bible responsibly in terms of its historical character, is to reflect on the character of ancient history writing. Now, having pondered this question over the years, beginning back in the mid-1980s when I was first beginning to work on the art of biblical history, and as is reflected in that title, I did choose that title because Robert Alter's Art of Biblical Narrative was selling extremely well, and I thought, you know, maybe people will Google it and make a mistake and buy my book as well. But more seriously, the reason I thought that title was important was that as I remember when I was studying, working on my thesis at Cambridge and working in the books of Samuel, and I was becoming more and more aware of the very refined and sophisticated literary techniques that I was encountering, this masterfully written literary text, I remember sitting back and thinking, but I thought this was history. And now it's appearing to be so literary. And I didn't put a date down, I didn't drive a stake in the ground, but I do remember the moment when I suddenly said, wait a minute, I used to paint portraits for a living for a short time. That's how good they were. For a short time, I painted portraits for a living. And I thought to myself, well, was that history or was that art? And it's both. It has to be both. It's art in the service of history. And if I don't capture the likeness of my historical subject, I don't get paid. If it's a crummy piece of art, it doesn't get hung. It has to be both. And that opened my eyes to the fact that what we encounter in Scripture, in biblical historiography, is, I think, a kind of verbal, representational art. It is artfully crafted literary historiography in many of its places. And I think there's some really helpful analogies with visual representational art, such as portraiture. And this is where my background began to kick in and open my eyes to some things. Now, analogies don't prove anything, but they can illustrate some things. They can be a bit helpful in that way. So let's think about this for a moment. Both historiography and portraiture have a referential function. They must capture a true likeness, even if a partial likeness of their subject. Both involve creative choices made by the artist, decisions of what to emphasize and what to downplay. Both adopt a particular perspective or vantage point on their subject. In other words, both involve artistry. The best exemplars, in my opinion, my aesthetic judgment, the best exemplars achieving maximum effect with a minimum of brush strokes. Neither portraiture nor historiography intends to answer all the kinds of questions that one might wish to ask of a historical subject. And here, finally, to your relief, comes another slide. And what a slide it is. When we think about what ancient historiography is like, it's not like this. What is this? Are there any doctors in the crowd? Is that a CAT scan? An MRI. I knew I would say the wrong thing, so thank you for correcting me. That image, that visual image, is good for certain kinds of questions. It answers certain kinds of questions, most of which we're not answering or asking unless we or a loved one are ill. A black and white photograph in profile answers other kinds of questions. And then, of course, a portrait in oil may answer other questions still. So there are various ways of representing a historical subject. Simplification is the order of the day. Details may be limited to a suggestive few in the interest of capturing the broad contours of the subject. And simplification, this drives me crazy. Sometimes biblical commentators will say this text is inaccurate simply because in its simplifying tendency it didn't answer the question they wanted answered. That doesn't make it inaccurate. It makes it simplified. Now, while we're on the art thing, and because it's after lunch and because, you know, pictures are worth 1,000 words and I'm going to run out of time, let me show some slides that relate historical subject to artistic rendition. This is one of the painters I'm enjoying watching on the internet, Richard Robinson, New Zealand oil painter. Well, this is his historical subject, and this is his painting. Now, is that an accurate rendering of his historical subject? Oh, yeah, Kevin gets to give quizzes. I suppose I could. Let me say, it depends on what you're after. If you're an arborist and you care more about trees than boats, well, then you're sad that he leaves out the tree. But if his focus of attention is on the boat, then I would say he's done a pretty good job. I mean, he's got the colors about right and so forth. So it depends on the question you're asking. Simplification, selectivity, he's left something out. Here's another example. This is a photograph of a waterfall, probably in the Adirondacks, that was painted by Winslow Homer, one of my favorite American watercolorists. Favorite not least because he too liked fly fishing. So there's a fly fisherman. But notice how in some ways the painting, though simplified, is more effective than the photograph. It captures the sense of that waterfall, I think, better than the photograph. Now, from the sublime to the ridiculous, here's one of my efforts. This is a felucca, a picture of a felucca that I took when we visited our daughter in 2007 on the Nile. And this was my little watercolor sketch that I did from it. Now, I recall it being a sunnier day, so the colors got brighter and more interesting and such. But if someone were to look at this and say, well, that's the precise shape of a felucca's sail, and Phil, you blew it, I would say, well, you know, actually, I wasn't really going for the precise shape of the sail. Here's another example. This one I painted years ago, 3 decades ago, sitting on the Mount of Olives. I was actually approached like, what are you doing? I said, painting a picture. I think he might have thought I was a topographer, which I certainly wasn't. And so here's you know, this view from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem from a photograph. Here's the painting I was doing, and you'll notice that not only am I sitting in a little bit different position, but you'll also notice that I think it's a Russian Orthodox church, I dislocated for compositional reasons, and because I wanted a cross in my picture, I pulled it in. Now, is this a true impression of Jerusalem from this side? Well, to a topographer, he would have to find fault. To an artist or someone wanting an impression, I think it works. Rushing on, what's that? Can you tell what that is? Jesus, that's the best guess I've ever heard. I know in Sunday school the answer is always supposed to be Jesus, but Jesus on the cross. Well, the point I want to make here is you only understand what you're reading in its broader context. Seeing things, one thing in relation to another. What's that? Okay, that's an eye. It's actually an upside down eye. There, that's actually a mouth. With apologies to Jesus, that was a mouth. And there you can see sort of how it begins to fit in this larger portrait that I did back, you know, in 1993, because my wife forced me to. She said she would divorce me if the cobbler's children had no shoes. So one Christmas I did that. So let's draw the threads together and then move to our test case. If we're to read the Bible responsibly, as historians, we need to cultivate our competencies, our qualifications, which involve literary competence, ancient literary competence, read the texts on their own terms, theological comprehension, and yay, I would say theological conviction, be right-minded, open-minded, believing readers, and a properly defined historical method. So because historical criticism is so loaded, perhaps we should avoid that and just say a properly defined, theistically founded historical method. Secondly, we need to recognize that we do see through our own eyes. We bring ourselves to the task of our reading, and so we have blind spots. We need a community of interpreters and even some adversaries that challenge us in our interpretation so that we can say, well, you know, actually, you have pointed out something that I was blinded to. And thirdly, we need to understand what historiography of all sorts is like. It's more like, I think, portraiture than it is necessarily a photograph, and certainly more like portraiture than a CAT scan. So, let's see how this works. And I'm trying to remember, when did I start? Okay, we're okay. Some stretches of the biblical text, the book of Judges, for example, or the period of the United Monarchy, enjoy less direct cross-referencing from the biblical world, less support, if you will, from extra-biblical accounts and sources. Now, the reason for this state of affairs is quite obvious. As Ken Kitchen has repeatedly pointed out, it has to do with the timing of the involvement of ancient Near Eastern powers in Palestine and with the survival of ancient Near Eastern texts. So when you hear someone say, as some were writing back in 1992, 93, books were coming out saying, you know, David and Solomon probably never existed because they're never mentioned in extra-biblical sources, you should ask two questions. Okay, what is that corpus of sources in which they should be mentioned? Because if the corpus doesn't exist, then it's hardly surprising that they're not mentioned. So ask, you know, what is that body of literature that you have poured over that has discovered that they're not mentioned? So that's the first thing. Secondly, be patient, because it was just about that same time, oddly enough, that this now famous Tel Dan inscription was discovered, in which, or as it seemed at the time, the house of David was mentioned for the first time. Okay, there's your, ooh, that came out Beit David. Okay. I had that in Hebrew text to aggravate you, but read it from right to left in any case. Beit David, House of David, a term for the southern kingdom of Judah. So suddenly we had one. From none, we went to one in the early 1990s. Now, Andre Lemaire has suggested we also probably have a second in the Moabite stone, the Mesha inscription that I'll talk about in just a moment. So from none we went to one. Archaeology is like that. It is surviving traces. Always be cautious when people pronounce on what archaeology has proven by its absence of evidence, because you don't really prove much by absence of evidence. Now, one of the periods, and I should mention also exciting work being done or has been done at Kirbet Kayafa. Some of you may be aware of that, which is beginning to suggest a much more robust Davidic kingdom in the 10th century than many archaeologists were willing to allow. So we can't get into detail there, but things are always changing in archaeology. Now, one of the periods for which we do have a lot of contextual evidence, a lot of ancient Near Eastern cross-referencing, is the period of the divided monarchy beginning in the 9th century BC. Now, one example, one simple reason, I should put this up here, one simple reason for this additional evidence is that it is in this period that Assyria begins to take active interest in the region sorry, in the region of Syro-Palestine, really. And so these kingdoms begin to figure in extant Assyrian annals. The chart that I've taken up a whole page to produce for you offers a sampling of these Assyrian references to kings of Israel and Judah. Now, how to read the chart? If you start at the top and it says something like, in an inscription on the, and then look the next, you know, the first row, Kurt Monolith, the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III mentions Ahab the Israelite as an opponent at the Battle of Karkar. Okay, that's how you read it. And you can read each row that way and you'll get the idea of how many times biblical kings are mentioned in the Assyrian annals. Now, what does this demonstrate? Well, it demonstrates that the skeleton of the Bible is quite correct in terms of the names of the kings, the periods in which they existed, and so forth. We have not only Assyrian documentation, we have Babylonian sources that mention sources from the time of Nebuchadnezzar II in the late 7th century on into the 6th century, who mentions Jehoiakim, remember that last king who was taken into exile, mentioned several times in ration lists pertaining to exiles from Judah. We also have Moabite and Aramaic sources. The Moabite stone, or the Mace inscription, mentions Omri and his son or sons, as well as perhaps the house of David, if André Lemaire is correct. We have the Aramaic Tel Dan Stele, which I just mentioned, which mentions not only the house of David, but if the reconstructions are correct, Jehoram of Ahab and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Beit David, thus aligning quite well with 2 Kings 9, 14 to 28, which mentions all of these together. So just as the extra biblical sources name a fair array of biblical rulers, the biblical sources themselves, for their part, name a fair array of ancient Near Eastern rulers, including such notables as Shishak or Shoshank I, and Necho of Egypt, Hazael, Ben-Hadad's 1, 2, and 3, and Rezin of Aram Damascus, Mesha of Moab, Tiglath-Pileser III, called Pul in the Bible. They couldn't spell Tiglath-Pileser, it's way too long. Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon, and many, many more. These are just some of the better known. So, the point in all this, and from this sampling, is that whenever archaeological inscriptional evidence is available, comparison of the biblical and extra-biblical data tends to confirm that the Bible is correct with respect to the names, sequence, and time frame of its kings, and indeed of the kings of its neighbors, when named. In other words, the Bible gets the skeleton right. So what about the flesh? What about the details that are hung onto this? What about the stories that surround this basic skeletal structure? Well, if the skeleton is correct, should not the benefit of the doubt be given also to the historical flesh, that is, the details of the biblical narratives? Of course, and this needs to be said loudly, and I mention it again to belabor the point, much biblical narrative is a kind of verbal representational art. So, in suggesting that details should be given the benefit of the doubt, I'm not suggesting that they should be treated in a manner out of keeping with their narrative genre. Brushstrokes remain brushstrokes. Okay? So we don't become literalistic. We take the text literally, but not literalistically in those instances. Perhaps another way to put the benefit of the doubt question is this. If the artist, whether working in a verbal or visual medium, has demonstrated competence in getting the bone structure just right, should we not assume that this artist has also competently rendered the rest of the picture? Should we not give the artist of proven competence in one area the benefit of the doubt in others? And this would involve not only the textual details, but also moving backwards. In the field of biblical Old Testament studies, there's been kind of a creeping skepticism moving downward. I think Ken Kitchen is well within the evidential base to be trying to move the the creep in the opposite direction. If the Bible's right here, might it not be right earlier when we don't have the cross-checking? Now, of course, I'm leaving faith so for the moment to the side. I'm just arguing the case on the basis of evidence. Well, why would people then withhold the benefit of the doubt? And I am going to skip a slide here. I'll just comment. I was just going to say that just because someone is a master artist doesn't mean that they deserve the benefit of the doubt in every case. Michelangelo is probably unparalleled as a sculptor, but we do kind of balk at his horns, although given hairstyles nowadays, you probably didn't even notice that he is sporting horns in this sculpture. This is, I couldn't be bothered, mosaic hairdo, I think. But we do now know, Michelangelo was simply reflecting his understanding of the Vulgate text, where the Hebrew word karan, the verb karan, or the word karan, was thought to mean horns, but lexicographers would now confirm that it can mean horns, but it can also mean rays, or as in Moses' face shone. Now, how you would have sculpted that would have been a difficult order. But we don't give him the benefit of the doubt, in part because we have a better solution in this particular case. Well, some people withhold the benefit of the doubt from the Bible despite the rectitude of the skeleton on the basis of a master theory. I've mentioned Philip Davies already. And again, he's a self-described atheistic biblical scholar. And he says that the Old Testament is not, and this is his master theory, it's not history writing with an ideological agenda, or you might say theological history. It's not that. It's an ideological agenda that merely assumes the form of historiography. He's convinced that, and I'll quote him a few times here, biblical Israel as distinct from historical Israel never actually existed, but comes simply from inside people's heads. He's also convinced that the whole notion that Israelites were in any way distinguishable from Canaanites is nothing more than one of the brilliant inventions of the writers of the biblical literature. And despite the Bible's apparent interest in history, and indeed its inclusion of many verifiable historical elements, Davies believes the Old Testament to be essentially an exercise in social philosophy and intellectual construction. Now, he does candidly admit that he cannot conclusively demonstrate this thesis, which is true, and I appreciate his candor there. He does then press on to assume that he has shown that, to a large extent, the history in Samuel Kings does not conform to the real experiences of a real people, although there are undoubtedly real historical elements exploited by the author. Now, whether he's shown that or not is a very open question. And one asks, well, why would you assume, if there are so many things that the Bible gets right, that this is not a true story about real people? And I think it must have to do with his control beliefs. Control beliefs in which God is not present, and therefore these texts, which talk about God's regular activity in the lives of biblical characters, simply cannot be accepted. Davies, it says that he wishes to eschew biblical presuppositions in reconstructing the history of Israel, to exorcise the evil influence of biblical archaeology, to retrieve the biblical literature from theology, and welcome it instead as a contribution to contemporary discussions of the nature of an ideal society, of its leadership, of the notion of history, and of the basis of morality, and to take the Bible off the religion shelf and put it next to Plato. Now, I go on at a bit of length there just so you know who it is that we encounter sometimes in the big wide world out there as debates that formerly were taking place mainly in the ivory tower hit street level. You're beginning to see this increasingly in the normal newspaper, magazine culture, this kind of thinking. Now, and elsewhere, Davies refers to himself as a non-religious believer, which I think is a lovely Freudian slip, because it's allowing, in a sense, I guess, that he is a believer, because atheists, too, have to believe in something or the non-existence of something. We're all people of faith in that sense. Now, not everyone withholds the benefit of the doubt from the biblical text on the basis of this sort of master theory or these fundamental control beliefs. Some challenge the biblical text on factual grounds. An example of this is Lester Grabe, who published an essay back in 1997 in which he compared the Bible and ancient Near Eastern evidence. And he set this up in a nice chart, and he drew two conclusions from what he described as a rough and ready experiment based on his working through James Pritchard's big anthology, Ancient Near Eastern Texts. And these are the conclusions he drew. First, the text is reasonably accurate about the framework. From the midnight century, all the kings attested in external sources are not only found in the biblical texts, but they are found in the same sequence and even the approximate chronological order. We've already seen that. Agreed. Secondly, we can have little prima facie confidence in the details. Sometimes they seem accurate, but at other times they are demonstrably misleading or wholly inaccurate and perhaps even completely invented. Now, I was perplexed when I first read this study because I thought that doesn't square with my more favorable impressions of the accuracy of the Bible as I have studied it over some years. But I didn't simply withdraw in sullen silence. I thought, you know, every good scientific experiment should be rerun to see if rerunning the experiment leads to the same conclusion, the same results. I reran the experiment and published my own results in Vetus Testamentum in 2002. And as Grabe had presented the results of his experiment in chart form, it seemed reasonably straightforward to me to discover where he saw the problems as lying. And I won't take time to go through the ways in which I think he was ultimately mistaken on point after point. But I did discover that a careful reading of the biblical text and the ancient Near Eastern text discovered at point after point, almost surprisingly to me, that he had either partially or misread the biblical text or partially or misread the ancient Near Eastern texts. Now, he wasn't very pleased with my rerunning his experiment. In the case of Mesha, if you look there, it says the biblical text says that Mesha was the king of Moab and the vassal of Ahab, whereas according to ancient Near Eastern texts, according to Grabe, Mesha was the king of Moab and a vassal of Omri and Ahab. Well, I went back and reread the Mesha inscription very carefully, and I don't think the Mesha inscription is saying that at all. I think the Mesha inscription is implying that he was a vassal of Ahab, as the Bible says. He also says that Mesha rebelled. The Bible says that Mesha rebelled after Ahab's death, and Lester Grabe said that Mesha rebelled, according to the ancient Near Eastern text, Mesha rebelled during Ahab's lifetime. Now, this one is really mystifying to me because Ahab is not actually mentioned in the Mesha inscription, although William F. Albright, in translating that inscription and placing it in Pritchard's ancient Near Eastern texts, when it came to "and his son," Omri's son, he in parenthesis put Ahab. That was Albright's mistake, because it doesn't work out. It simply wasn't Ahab. And I can't get into detail, but I do encourage you, if you're interested at all in these kinds of things and want to get embroiled in the long Grabe debate, go read the relevant essays. It gets pretty exciting. as I'm sure you can tell. He's objecting on factual grounds, and I'm not finding that to be true. So I was encouraged. Rather than backing off and just being cowed and thinking, oh man, Bible's failed, look closer. This has become my motto in recent months. When the text is tough, don't look away, look closer. Don't look away, don't go crazy with some other weird interpretation, look closer. Do your exegesis, it's worth it. Now, there are many areas where scholars of all theological stripes will agree, whether Davies, Grabe, Long, come to the same conclusion about the Old Testament, getting the names, the sequence, the chronology of kings of the divided monarchy right, for example. But when there are more ambiguous cases, when the evidence is not so straightforward, then what happens? It's in these areas, I suggest, that our general assumptions, be they control beliefs or even more minor assumptions, tend to make themselves felt. If the evidence is such that it could tip this way or that way, then we often gravitate toward that theory which fits most comfortably with what we already assume to be true. And that, in fact, is what it's as it should be. It's just we need to be very careful then to test. But it's as it should be. We should be pleased when things actually do work out and align. But we need to avoid special pleading and that kind of thing. So let me conclude with one much more minor example, but I think it's one that's telling. It's a very small thing, but I think it's telling. In 2 Kings 3, which is the account of Mesha's rebellion against Judah, it says that Mesha rebelled after the death of Ahab, and Jehoram responds. Now, this is, sorry, I said against Judah. Mesha rebelled against Israel, the northern kingdom. So Mesha rebelled after the death of Ahab, and Jehoram, who was a descendant of a son of Ahab, responds by appealing to Jehoshaphat, who was king of the southern kingdom of Judah, to join him in battle against Mesha. And they agree to approach the kingdom of Edom from the south. So here's a little map showing how they begin, and then they join forces as Jehoram joins with Jehoshaphat, and they're moving on down to enter below the Dead Sea into Edom. Now, the curious thing about this is Jehoshaphat agrees, and they decide to attack from the south. The military strategy makes good sense. But in 2 Kings 3:9, we're told, so the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom set out. King of Edom. Now, that's what is regarded by some as an incorrect detail in the biblical text. Nadav Naaman, who is a very fine scholar, often characterized by good, sound judgments, in this case, describes this as an incorrect detail. So we've got this verse mentioning the king of Edom. And Naaman says, well, this is a problem, because we discover in 2 Kings 8:20, okay, subsequently, the following. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. So this is an incorrect detail. Edom's description in the story of 2 Kings 3 as a monarchy under its own king is, according to Naaman, anachronistic, out of time. But is there another way of understanding this king of Egypt? In other words, don't look away, look closer. So I went searching for other references to a king of Edom. And look at this curious verse, 1 Kings 22:47. Okay, much earlier. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Now that's curious, because apparently you could have no king and still have a king. Okay, which makes you think that you need to look at the word meaning. What does melech, the Hebrew melech, actually mean? And you discover that it means not just a king with the crown, but various kinds of rulers, including a deputy. Now, this understanding, I think, begins to solve what's going on, because as described in 2 Kings 3:9, Jehoram, Jehoshaphat begin to move to Edom, and the king of Edom just joins as if he is required to, as if he is somehow a subordinate deputy under perhaps Judahite control at that time. And then later we discover that in due course, Edom revolted against whom? Well, against the rule of Judah, and set up a king of their own. Now, I think that this is then a simple mistake to call this. We thought the Bible was mistaken, but we were mistaken, okay? I think it's incorrect to say the Bible is incorrect here. But how would a fine scholar like Naaman do this or make this mistake? Well, I think, again, it was in the interest of what he was arguing in this particular essay, where he was arguing that we need the Bible and we need ancient Near Eastern texts, both for doing history and either can sometimes be right and sometimes be wrong, and for him to demonstrate the latter with respect to the Bible, he needed instances where the Bible contained incorrect details. So I think finding one here was just a bit too comfortable. Now, I'm not inside his head. I don't know what actually went on, but that's my supposition, that perhaps something like that had happened. Okay, so let me draw this to a conclusion. The historian and the believer, can the Bible be trusted? I'm tempted to say the simple answer is yes and simply sit down. But maybe I should say just a little bit more. We've looked at a very small thing here just now. But I want to suggest that that which is faithful in small things is also faithful in big things. We haven't talked about the big events in Scripture, but it's faithful even in small things. So the simple answer is, can the Bible be trusted? Yes. Can our interpretations always be trusted? The simple answer is no. We still have work to do. Recall Kevin Van Hooser's emphasis on costly inerrancy. It's not just a default we can then assume, okay, so we know all the answers. No, it's a posture towards Scripture which says, Scripture is worth it. I'm confused. I'm not going to look away. I'm going to look closer. That's our task. The Bible is faithful in small things. It's also faithful in big things. We need to bend every effort to listen well to what God has given us.